Hello. I'm on. Good morning. Good morning. Whew. It's all excited there. Good morning. There we go. All right. Just gotta remember where I am here. All right. Are these my notes? Maybe. All right. So good morning. All right. So guys, I want to start out. Unfortunately, they asked me to be the bearer of a little bit of bad news here this morning. This is day four of the Feast of Tabernacles, so our time together is about half over. Oh, so there's a bad news. The good news is that means we still have halfway to go, and we're going to have fun. We're going to rejoice before God, and we're going to be here together for the next 4 days. So my title for my message today is Principles of Being a Covenant People. Now, Sergey sent me a picture of himself right beforehand because he wanted me to work that in the message, and I was too slow. I had kids. I was chasing them, and I didn't get Sergey's picture up here. I'm sorry, Sergey. So, Sergey, stand up. I just stand up. Stand up. All right, guys. So here is an example of a covenant person. This is a covenor, somebody who has covenant with God, as do everybody here in the audience. And so, when we talk about principles of a covenant people, we are talking about principles and things that apply to us, because I do believe that everybody here in this room, we are a covenant people with God. Now, covenant is not a word I use in my everyday life. It just really isn't. But really, occasionally we might use the word contract, and when we have contracts, we negotiate them out, and we say, okay, here are the terms. This is what I'm going to pay you, and you're going to give me that land, and it's plot 337 in this county, and we get it all surveyed, and we get it to go, and, that's a contract, and that's, technically a covenant. Now, one of the things, though, like, that we say, with covenants is it's not quite as cold, I guess, as a modern contract. When we think of covenants, we can more so think that when we have a covenant with God, it's more so a covenant between a husband and a wife. Because technically, and this is also not very romantic, but our marriage covenant or our marriage contract is... It's a contract, and it doesn't sound very romantic. It's like, hey, I will do this, you will do that, and we'll be together for life, right? It's not very romantic, but it is. It is. It establishes a deeper relationship. And so when we think covenanting with God, we can think of a deeper relationship than a mere land transaction or a mere some other kind of transaction or contract these days. So as we talk about principles today, things that apply to us as a covenant people, things that apply to Sergey and each individual covenanter or person here in this room, we can think about these principles of covenants with God and how they affect our relationship with God and how they and how we should live then. All right, so I want to start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just, to warm up and to show, from Scripture, and I think, we all kind of, if, I went around and took a poll and I said, do you believe that we are in covenant with God? I think most everybody would shake their head yes and all that, but, as I start here today, I just want to, introduce it from Scripture here. And so 1 Corinthians, this is Paul recounting Passover to the Corinthian church. One of the cool things about Corinthians, if we read 1 Corinthians, it does appear that Paul is preparing the Corinthian church for Passover. So he's describing a bunch of different things and in it. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and going 23 through 26, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, even until he comes.'" So he gives this basic instructions. Like I said, he's preparing the Corinthian church for Passover, and he's saying, hey, look, what does this stuff represent? And he's like, hey, this body's for you, but this blood is the new covenant. And so year by year, as we take Passover, and we're saying, hey, God, can we renew? Can we refresh? Can we get back into that covenantal relationship? Now, blood in covenants is actually a really fascinating topic, and I, you could give a whole sermon on it, but we're not going to do that today. But in Scripture and also the ancient world, when covenants were created, they were cut with blood. We see that pattern over and over and over again in Scripture. So when Noah had the covenant of rainbow, what was it? What was said? You know, he put sacrifices on an altar, and the ascent went up to God, and God said, "Hey, look, I'm gonna enter in a covenant with you and your descendants," which is, you know, all of us. All of us are descendants of Noah. Shocking, right? We think so. I believe that we're all descendants of Noah. So, you know, God said, "Hey, look, I'm never gonna again destroy the whole earth with a flood, for I am sorry for what I did." Right? So he says, "Hey, look, what happened?" Offered some sacrifice in the covenant. Same thing with Abraham. Abraham, he entered covenant with God with the covenant of the pieces, and Abraham went and he cut a bunch of animals up. He split them in half and fell asleep, and a flaming torch and a burning oven moved through the things, and he made covenant with God. And then again, Abraham entered in another covenant with God and said, "Okay, we're going to do this covenant of circumcision." And once again, the covenant was sealed by blood. So this is really important. So when Jesus is talking to these people who have grown up in the sacrificial system, they've grown up in the ancient world. That's another thing. We go in the ancient world. You can go to South America. You can go to Africa. You can go to Southeast Asia. You can go to Australia. Natives in Europe, they all have blood covenants. Every single one of them. That's one of our, I believe, our shared cultural heritage from Noah. Noah said, "Hey, look, you cut covenants with blood, and all peoples of the earth, you can go, it doesn't matter. You go to the Aztecs, the Mayans, it's all there. They all have covenants with blood." You hear, you know, the term blood brothers. Well, what is that? Those are two people, brothers from another mother, as they would say, but blood brothers would be two people who are bound by a covenant of blood. You hear the term blood is thicker than water. Now, that's it's a little bit a shortened statement. That's not saying that me and my brother Jason are closer, you know, than water. It's the longer statement is the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And so two people, once again, in a blood covenant are at a closer relationship than even brothers. So I think that's really fascinating that God, through Noah, you know, all cultures have this. And then when Jesus Christ, in the night that he was going to die, he says, "Hey, this bread is my body. Hey, this is my blood, and it's the new covenant in my blood." And so every year as we partake of Passover, we're proclaiming both the Lord's death and we're saying, "Hey, Jesus, we accept the blood of your covenant. We're going to covenant with you. We're going to covenant with our Father." So I think that's really cool. Now, it's a really big deal. There's a really interesting thing that happened in Exodus chapter 4. So in Exodus chapter 4, it was after Moses had gotten his commission. Moses received his commission from God. He was going to go back and he was going to deliver the Israelites from bondage. Now, God even told him, "Hey, look, it's going to take a while," right? He said, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that my miracles can increase, so that way my name can be made great." But on the way back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24, now it came about in a lodging place on the way that the Lord met him, being Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." So Moses neglected to circumcise his son. God came along the way and not sure, I don't really have the context, I forget whether it was his son that God was coming to kill or it was Moses himself, because Moses neglected the covenant. Really important stuff. We don't want to neglect our covenant with God, because God takes our covenant very seriously. He took the covenant with Moses. He's like, "How can you lead my people out of Israel if you don't even honor my covenant enough to join your kids in," right? You know, we go into the New Testament and the requirements for elders, the requirements for preachers is, "Hey, look, that person must be able to manage his own household well." Well, what do you think? It's always been that way. Moses wasn't managing his household well because he wasn't joining his son to the covenant. He wasn't joining his son to the covenant people, the people of Israel. And God said, "Okay, well, we're going to kill you." So that's something that I think is really important as we think of covenants and we think of covenants with God. We must understand that God takes his covenants very, very seriously. All right. Okay, so let's hop over to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is really cool because the book of Hebrews, throughout the entire book, it says, hey, look, these are these patterns that you guys have seen year after year after year. Every year that you go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and you go and you see these things in the temple, you see these things on atonement in the temple, you see these things. This is what it means, right? So he's now, the author of the book of Hebrews is now in Hebrews chapter 9 explaining this new covenant. So let's read this starting in verse 15. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place until the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a covenant, there must of necessity, all right, see, I can talk. It happens. There must of necessity be a death of the one who made it. For a covenant is only valid when men are dead, for it is never enforced when the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And I'll stop here and say, look, the covenant doesn't come in force until someone dies. You know, this is what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying. Hey, look, so even the first covenant, we can go back to Exodus chapter 24, and we'll read a little bit there, but not a ton. And you can see, you know, they cut up blood and bulls and goats, and they offered sacrifices, and they sprinkled them on the people, and they sprinkled them on the book of the covenant, and the people said, everything that the Lord says, we will do, right? So they had blood, and they inaugurated the covenant, our covenant, and the one that saves us, that saves them, was also inaugurated in blood. It was inaugurated in Jesus Christ's blood. He says, here, let's just keep reading. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Another principle of covenants with God, we have been forgiven. You know, we just listened to message on the tabernacle this morning, and he's talking about having to go into see the altar. You got the blood of Christ, and then you got to wash away your sins at the laver, and that you turn your back on that which represents evil. And that was really cool. And that's exactly, you know, we got to turn our back there. We got to enter the altar for that forgiveness. And I was really appreciative of that message this morning. But we see, you know, the death of Jesus Christ. Even here in Hebrews, it says those under the first covenant, it is necessary to redeem the transgressions of those. And that's something that I think is really interesting. Sometimes we draw a lot of lines in Scripture and we say, we are under a covenant of grace. Those old people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Noah, they had to keep the law. They were redeemed by that, but they were not. They're still redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're redeemed in the new covenant because it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. So they're redeemed the same way we are, which is comforting. And I will state there, God only has one people, and we can look and that'll be, you know, a little bit later, but we have that. All right, we'll hop back maybe. We'll hop back into the Old Testament and this promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 through 34, the really famous scriptures, and for good reason, because these are some of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. And there we go. It wasn't that God didn't keep his covenant. It was the children of Israel broke it. Although I was a husband to them, you know, what I said at the beginning, you know, when we think of this, maybe let's not think so much contracts, but, you know, more of a marriage covenant. And this is kind of how God always viewed ancient Israel. He tells them all the time how he longed to go back into the wilderness with his bride again, right? So God thought of the children of Israel. He thinks of the church as a bride for his son. All right. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And we see that promise over and over and over again. And their sin I will remember no more. I will forgive their iniquity. Now, when Jesus Christ inaugurated the new covenant almost 2,000 years ago, it hasn't reached its fullness yet. Right here, you know, he says, Neither will any man teach his neighbor, know the Lord. So I can assure you that as I look around this world, we need to tell people about the Lord. So I'm going to say that while Jesus Christ did inaugurate the new covenant, it has not come into its fullness yet, because if it came into its fullness yet, I wouldn't have to go tell people, hey, look, do you know the Lord? Now, the word know that's translated from the Hebrew is it's a very intimate knowledge, right? You know, the same word, Adam knew his wife Eve, and they conceived and bore a son. So it's not just saying, oh yeah, I understand that there is a God. Like, you know, the demons, they believe and they shudder. You know, God, yeah, he does sound like a nice guy, but it's a deep, intimate relationship, a deep, intimate knowledge of God. And you will no longer have to teach each person know the Lord. And so I see, like I said, you know, Jesus Christ said, hey, this is the new covenant. But, you know, it's not fully poured out on this earth yet. It's still small. We can think of this like the parable of the mustard seed. You know, it says in Matthew 13, he presented another parable to him, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it has fully grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air may rest in his branches. So, you know, Jesus Christ, he takes this parable and he says, hey, look, this mustard seed, which is super small, it's like the kingdom of God. It's growing and it's growing and it's growing. Those who are in covenant with God, we may be small, but we're growing and growing and growing. And one of my beliefs is that the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward, pictures, it's thematic of the Messianic kingdom, a kingdom in which, you know, Zechariah tells us that all the nations of the world shall start coming up to the feast. And there might be punishment because they might not do it all the way or all right away, but they will start all coming up to the feast. And so we can see that kingdom growing, and those who want to take part, those who want to be covenanters like us with God, will be growing and growing and growing, just like that mustard seed is growing and growing until it becomes a big tree. All right, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 through 28. All right, so this is, once again, speaking of that time. And we see in Ezekiel chapter 36, 24, For I will take you from all nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. Oftentimes, you know, if we, you know, you read a lot of Christian literature out there, you know, it'll say, hey, look, the people and the children of Israel, they were in a dispensation of law, and we are in a dispensation of grace. But here, you know, speaking even into the future, you know, through the prophet Ezekiel, God's saying, hey, look, when I put my spirit within you, you will walk in my statutes. You will do what I tell you to do. You will do that, right? Like, and of course, you know, walk is not passive. It takes some doing. So you will walk in my statutes. And I think that as part of our new covenant, those people, anybody throughout history who covenants with God, they walk in his statutes, they follow him, and they look, they follow his ways. We see once again, you know, just like I said, you know, he will forgive those sins. He will wash them from you. Well, why do we think baptism is so important? Well, you know, one of the symbolic things, I think there's a lot of things with baptism and baptism symbolism, but one of those things is, hey, I'm going to change who I am. I'm going to enter a new state, but I'm going to wash away my sins. so that I can, you know, follow God, so that I can be before God, so that God may be able to dwell with me. You know, Isaiah tells us, it says that God, that our sins separate us from God. In the book of Genesis, when God is going to flood the earth, he says, my soul cannot dwell with man, cannot strive with man forever because of the sins that are piling up. So I think that's really important. So I want to spend some time now going through some ancient peoples who have covenanted with God. And we'll start with Noah. I've mentioned him several times. It says, even before the flood, God said this to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you." And so we have Noah. Noah was a covenanter. Noah, just like us, covenanted with God. God had this special relationship with Noah. Here, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals and to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of God." Now, that favor is a very interesting word. It really means grace. That's what it means. It means grace. So Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Now, that's another thing. You know, oftentimes in our culture, we think Old Testament, law, New Testament, grace. God has given us grace. Well, you know what? One of the principles of a covenant people, those who are in covenant with God from the Old Testament to the New Testament here, have grace. They were given grace. It says Moses in the book of Exodus, he says, but Moses found favor, or Moses found grace with God, and Moses then asked God to extend the grace given to him to all the rebellious people. He's like, hey, look, if I have found favor, then let the people I am with also find grace. And so Moses was asking that God even poured out the grace beyond him, but onto the people. And that's a principle of covenant people. It doesn't matter, you know, whether you're in the Old Testament, whether you're in the New Testament, whether you're Noah, whether you're Moses, whether you're Abraham, whether you're me, whether you're you, whether you're Sergey, if you're in covenant with God, you have grace. And I think that's a really important pillar of this covenant. The explanation, for grace, you know, being freely earned, if we look to the book of Esther, Esther was going to go before the king, and the king, without summoning her, and she could just be executed, right? Right? So she was going to go and enter before the king, but she found favor, she found grace from the king. He extended his scepter and allowed her to live. And that can often be described, you know, of our relationship with our Father. God has every right to kill us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is only by the grace of God, God extending that scepter, just like the king Ahasuerus did to Esther, it is only by that grace that we can still live. All right. Speaking more on baptism and Noah, 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22. "For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison, who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, our baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone through into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subject to him." And so, you know, he's suggesting, the author here, Peter, is suggesting that Noah and his family were baptized through the flood. They went on the ark and they floated on the water, you know, for, I don't know, you know, it was raining 40 days and 40 nights, but I forget the exact number. They were in the ark, but they had baptism. You know, Paul tells the Corinthian church back in 1 Corinthians, he said, all were baptized into Moses and all were baptized into the sea. So we have this need for baptism. You know, sometimes you hear or you talk to people and they say, I don't need to get baptized. Well, it's like, well, one, are you a sinner? And I'm like, well, you know, I'm generally a good person. I'm, you know, whatever. But it's not even just that. It's like, yes, you gotta watch that. But if you want that relationship, if you want that covenant with God, if you want to step out of the world and back into being with God, you need to get baptized. The children of Israel entered in covenant. They got baptized first. Noah got baptized. Noah had already found grace with God, and then he entered the ark and got baptized. Romans chapter 6, 12 through 15. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. We're under grace. We're not under the law. Then we don't sin. You know, he says, Paul tells them to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. And I think, you know, just thinking back to Matt's sermon just yesterday, you know, Matt's talking about, hey, we got to cut it down to the foundation. We've got to get rid of our old self. Well, how do we do that? You know, baptism talks about the old man dying and then a new man coming up so that God can work with the new man. So us as covenant people, we die to ourselves and we present ourselves as righteousness to God, not on our own will, not on our own strength, but on the strength of God. All right, let's take a look at another ancient covenant, another covenanter with God. There's this man called Abraham. I don't know, he's kind of an obscure figure. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of him. No? Yeah, very, very, very obscure. You know, he's the father of the faithful. And it's kind of actually fascinating that he gets that kind of title, because, you know, you got Noah that came first, and we had a bunch of, but he is the father of the faithful. So God, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. We see that, you know, when he said, walk in my statutes, you know, Ezekiel telling us that those who have that new heart, those who've had the Spirit poured out upon them, would walk in God's statutes. Well, right here, God is saying the same thing. He doesn't say statutes, but he's saying, hey, walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and do not sin. And we know that sin is transgression of the law, so he's telling him the same thing. We get the same thing with covenant. And I want to back up, actually, before Abram, and look at his father Terah, because although it's not quite said here, it's sort of implied that Terah kind of had the same deal as Abraham. And I think that's really, really interesting. But, you know, Terah, for whatever reason, he took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Canaan. Now, if we look at a map, and hey, look. Oh, yes! All right, this is good. All right, so Ben, you know, yesterday when I did my Bible study, I ran over here and I pointed on the screen. So Ben's like, you know what, that was embarrassing. He doesn't want to see me run again. I've got a weird run, so he gave me this. But anyways, let's see if I can do it over here. So here, wait, oh, there's her. Terah was going to the land of Canaan. The Genesis tells us, there we go, over here. Genesis tells us that Terah packed up his children. He took Abraham. He's in control of this journey. And they went and they set out to Canaan. They never got there. And it doesn't say that God, you know, appeared to him in the middle of the night and said, hey, look, I'm going to give you this covenant. But it sort of, you know, implies that Terah wanted to enter Canaan, but he was never able to. He never did. for whatever reason. We don't know. We don't know. Maybe he got tired. Maybe he's like, you know what? This is close enough to Canaan. But he's all the way. He got, you know, he actually did most of the journey. If you look, he probably just a little over halfway. Abraham journeyed from Ur with his father, Terah. Now, anyways, just something to think about. I'm not saying that, you know, he necessarily was offered that covenant, but maybe he was. You know, God offers his covenant to all people here. You know, when he said, you know, this is my son's blood that gives us the new covenant, he's not just offering it to us, to our children, to those in this room, to those in the United States, but he's offering it to the whole world. And so we need to be careful that we don't reject that covenant with God. Paul tells us, you know, we want to run our race in a way to receive the prize, because there were people who were offered covenants, they were offered a chance to be with God, and they came up short. All right, so let's see the initial commission and the initial call of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse you, and well, one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And so, God, this is our initial kind of introduction to God's covenanting with Abraham. And he gives them, you know, a condition here. He says, you know, you need to go from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. There are a couple types of covenants in Scripture. There is a promissory type that God gives without conditions. He says, I will do this. And there is a conditional type. So, you know, if you do this, then I will do this. We'll talk a little bit about David and Solomon before, and he said, hey, if you guys walk before me, your lives, I'm going to establish your dynasty. I'm going to establish my covenant with you, and you will never lack a man to sit on your throne. That was conditional. And we can actually see, and we'll do this later, you know, I'll get a little preview here. We see Solomon, Christ didn't come through Solomon. God said to Solomon, hey, look, if you get this, this will happen. Now, of course, you know, there's two genealogies, but we'll get to that. And then, so there's promissory and there's conditional. And so God here tells Abram, hey, I need you to do this, and this is what's going to happen for you. Now, after the sacrifice of Isaac, all those conditions went away, and it became a promissory covenant. He says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sands on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And the seed of all nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. Abraham is often called the father of the faithful. And that's kind of an interesting thing, because I think, you know, sometimes, you know, we can look back on people in Scripture and we're like, they had it so easy. And God appeared to Abraham and he said, hey, follow me. Like, that's much easier to me. He's never appeared to me and told me exactly what to do. I have to wonder. I have to read the Bible, and I have to be like, you know, in this situation in my life, is this how I should be living then? Is this what I should be doing? So sometimes, you know, it's really easy. It's really easy to look at these people and do that. But one of the things that I think it's easier that I need to remember when I read Scripture is oftentimes things that happen are decades apart. So when God tells Abraham, and he says, in maybe a dream or a vision at night, I need you to leave your country. I need you to go to another place. I mean, 10 years down the line, was I dreaming or was that a real vision? Right? Like sometimes, you know, it's like, hey, look, God appeared to Abraham like this, you know, with the three people there. He did this. Abraham lived to like almost 200 years old. So it might be 50 years later. Well, did I dream that?
am I confused? So it did require faith. Like sometimes I think, you know, you read and you're like, oh, that didn't require faith. He's seen God, but he heard him. Maybe it's like, you know, did I dream that? Did I imagine that? So he's the father of the faithful because he heard God's voice. And what did he do? He left. He heard God's voice and said, he didn't say, you know what? Maybe that was just a dream. I shouldn't offer Isaac on the altar. No, he had faith. He said, you know what? I'm going to hear. I'm going to go. It says, get up in the next morning. Another really fascinating thing is it applies to us covenanters, us covenant people, is that Abraham was to be a blessing to all of those around him. We actually see throughout Scripture that those covenanting with God can be blessings around them. Now, of course, this is ultimately fulfilled, you know, in his seed, in Jesus Christ. All people shall have access through the Father, through the seed of Abraham. But it also is, on a physical level, I think God is asking those who covenant with him to be blessings to those around them. You know, in the Beatitudes in Matthew, you know, it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we're around people who are very contentious, it's not a blessing to other people, but those who are humble, those who listen, those are blessings to other people. If you ever go and somebody's like, hey, look, you know, this last winter, I finally achieved my dream of climbing Denali in Alaska. It's the highest mountain in North America. And somebody else is at the table and they say, oh, that's nice. I did all the 14ers in Colorado one summer, right? And you're just like, oh, okay. It kind of diminishes that. You know, like, it's really easy to do. It's really easy because, you know, I'm proud of everything I've accomplished and everybody's proud of the things they're accomplished. But if you have that poor in spirit, you'd be like, oh, instead of being like, oh, yeah, well, let me tell you about this thing. On this computer game, I climbed a mountain. It was really cool. Instead, you say, oh, wow, that sounds really amazing. If you have a poor spirit and you're like, I value your experience, please tell me about that. That's a way that blessings and goodness flows out of the covenanter. Blessed are those who are gentle, for they will inherit the earth. And King James says, blessed are the meek. So if you're gentle with people, if you're gentle with your kids, you're gentle at work, that's spreading blessings to those around you. We know that God has poured out his blessings on us. We are covenant people. We are able to come before God every single holy day. You know, those are blessings. We're here, this place, we're blessed. I've been blessed these last 4 days. I've been all that God has poured out his blessings on all of us because we are covenanter people. How do we do that? If we're gentle with other people around us, we spread God's blessing around, whether we work with them, whether they're our kids, whether there are people we just meet on the street. If we're gentle with them, instead of being, why did you do that? You cut me off in traffic. I'm gonna brake check you. That's not very gentle. That's not spreading blessings. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, God has given us mercy. You know, we have the parable of the unmerciful servant, and God gave him, in the parable, God gave him mercy, but he didn't show mercy. You know, how do we spread blessings from God? We give mercy because we know we have received much mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's not fun being around contentious people. No, it's not. How do we spread the blessing, the peace that God's given us in our hearts? We become peacemakers. You know, Paul tells us, inasmuch as it is possible with us, let's be at peace with all men. The patriarchs, they spread blessings to people around them. Isaac was digging wells, and Abimelech and his men, they kept pointing out, they're like, hey, no, actually, you know, that well you just dug, we actually dug that, that's ours. And, you know, Isaac just, yeah, okay, moves on, finally finds a well, has peace. And Abimelech's like, you know, he left. All of the blessings that God has been poured out upon Isaac are no longer in my land. I need to go and make a covenant with him because I know he's blessed by God, and I want that to be near that. Abimelech didn't want to follow God, but he wanted to be around the blessings that he poured out on Isaac. We see that in another patriarch, Joseph. Joseph went to Egypt. He was a slave, And yet, you know, Potiphar saw that blessings followed Joseph around, and he put him in charge of everything. Why? Because he was a blessing to him. In the same way, or maybe in the opposite vein, we can see cursing. If we violate our covenant with our God, curses spread. And one of the fascinating things here is Eli and Eli's sons. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." Now, the priests are all in a special covenant with God. That was part of their requirements. You know, they needed to know the law of the Lord. One of their things was they were supposed to be able to separate the holy from the profane. They should have been teachers to the people of Israel. But they were told they did not know the Lord. And so when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in hand, and then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all the fork the wood brought up, the priest would take for himself. So they were taking things that were meant for God, and they're like, that's mine. And what are you going to do about it? I'm the priest. And also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man that was sacrificing, "Give to the priest the meat for roasting, so that they will not take the boiled meat from you, only raw." The man said to him, "This, they must surely burn the fat first." So if the person actually knew more than the priest about what was supposed to be going on, and they said, wait, that's not what we need to do. And they would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Like, no, it doesn't matter what God says, we need this. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the young men despised the offering of the Lord. So what happened? What happened? God says here in 1 Samuel 2, verses 12 through 7, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not..." Wait. Oh, let's go. Next one. All right. 2 Samuel 2, 31 through 36. "Behold, the days are coming when I'll break your strength, the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I will do for Israel. And for an old man, you will not be in my house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from the altar so that your eyes will..." So your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of your life. This will be the sign to you which will come up concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And on that same day, they both will die. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do all that is according in my heart and my soul, and I will build him an enduring house and will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and said, 'Please assign to me one of the priest's offices so that I might have a piece of bread.'" So now here we have the high priest Eli, who is the head of the priesthood. He's the head of that covenant that God made with Aaron. And God's like, "Hey, look, I'm gonna take that, and that's gonna fall on another man." Now, there are a couple explanations on who this or a few explanations on who this great priest was going to come up. And some people point to Samuel because Samuel operated both as a prophet and a priest. Others will point to the priest Zadok. And we have a lot of scriptural support there, because even in Ezekiel, in this futuristic temple that gets described, it says the sons of Zadok will be my priests. I think that's it's really interesting. And then also, you know, our great high priest has also been pointed out as that righteous high priest. So we have there. So we'll end and put a bow on the story here. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For that day of Israel, 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh that same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he says, "What does the noise of commotion mean?" And the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons died also. Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell from the seat backward inside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. thus he judged Israel for 40 years. So here's the aftermath of people being in covenant with God and spreading curses, not blessings. 30,000 people died. Phinehas Hophni died the same day. The ark was taken. Archaeological record shows us that Silo was probably burned at this point in time and destroyed. So all of that because two people who were supposed to be carrying on the covenant with God spread curses and not blessings. So we get a choice as covenanters with God. Do we want to spread blessing or do we want to spread cursing? All right, we'll go back into Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33, 19 through 22. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant can also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me." So Jeremiah is really kind of an interesting book when thinking about covenants, because Jeremiah is very concerned with covenants. He talks a lot about the covenant that God has with David, the covenant that God has with Aaron. He mentions it here. If you can break his covenant with the day and with the night, then you can break it with both the David and the Levitical priests. You know, that can't be. Actually, let's go back to Exodus, you know, speaking of the sons of Aaron. You know, I mentioned Terah. Terah might have had an opportunity to get the same covenant as Abraham. Like I said, you know, we don't know. We know he tried to go into Canaan. We know he failed. But now look at what God told Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. "Now if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." What was the plan for the sons of Israel? The plans was they were all to be priests. We can actually see that. Exodus chapter 24, when the covenant is sealed with the children of Israel, it says, "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings, and they sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to God." What does it say? He sent young men. He didn't say he sent the Levites. They hadn't done the sin with the golden calf yet. God said they were going to be a kingdom of priests. That was their plan. Well, they failed. They didn't want that covenant with God. Exodus chapter 32, 25 through 29. "Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, 'Whomever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put on his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate and camp, and every man kill his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed. About 3,000 men fell that day. And God said, 'Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing on you today.'" And so the Levites went out through the camp, and then Moses said, "Hey, look, you guys did a lot of dirty work. Dedicate yourselves, because God's going to bestow a blessing on you." And so in the same way, look, once again, you see, not everybody who God desires to have some of these covenants with can follow through and get them. And that's a scary warning for us today. God wants us to put away ourselves. He wants us to be able to follow him. And we can use the children of Israel as an example. God wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. What do you think he wants us to be? You go to Revelation, you go to Peter, he says, "Hey, you are a royal priesthood. You are a kings and priests." He's going to bring his people, and he's going to make them kings and priests, and they shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, all Israel was supposed to be priests. We're all supposed to be priests. Let's not fall short. Let's learn from Israel. All right, now we'll do a slightly lesser known covenant, but a really, really cool one. This, you know, as far as minor stories go in Scripture, and like I said, Jeremiah is full of covenants with God. God made a covenant with the with the Rechabites, and it's one of the coolest covenants in all of Scripture. And it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, and says, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jehazah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habaniah, and his brothers and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord into the chamber of the sons of Hanah, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalum, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups and said, drink wine. So here we have it. Jeremiah went out, he found this family, and he said, hey, come on into the house of the Lord. And of course, you know, he's not going directly into the sanctuary. He's going around into the temple complex. He brings them in, he puts wine in front of them, he says, hey, drink. What was their response? And they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you may dwell all your days, so that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink wine all of our days, we, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, nor to build houses for ourselves to dwell in. We do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, has commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the land, we said, come, let us go up to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Armenians. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. So he puts those wine in there like, hey, look, our father said, don't drink it. Our father said, don't live in houses. Now, why did he say these kinds of things? Well, he looked around at the culture and he said, whew, there are a lot of bad things going on in Judah these days. I don't want my children to be a part of this. I want them to be set apart for God. And they obeyed him. Now, the Bible does not tell us not to drink wine. The Bible actually has, it's very kind of fascinating if we, you know, if you look through, you know, all of the things in Scripture that it has to say with wine. We can look at Jesus. Jesus turned water into wine at the feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles specifically. He says that you can take strong drink. However, it also says if you're a drunkard, you're a fool. Drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's important things. Now, also another thing, a Nazarene, somebody who said, you know what, I want to set myself apart for God for a period of time, says they can't even eat grapes or seeds of that or raisins or anything because they wanted to set themselves apart from God. It's strongly implied in Leviticus that Nadab and Abihu, when they entered and they offered the strange fire before the Lord, that they were drunk. It doesn't say necessarily they were drunk. It just says, hey, Aaron, right after they died, Aaron, nobody can drink and come into my tabernacle because we don't want this to happen again. So it doesn't say they were, but I think it implies that. But now, this is what Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, kept all of his commands, and done according to all that he commanded to you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will not lack a man to stand before me always. So we talk, you know, a lot about generational blessings, generational curses. This is one that Jonadab gave to his sons and to the sons of Rechab. It says they will never lack a man to stand before God. It means there might be someone in this room who's a descendant of Rechab who God's like, you know what? I'm working with that person because of what his father did 2,500 years ago. If we're covenanters with God, that's a legacy we want to leave. Hey, look, maybe not my kids, my kids' kids, my kids' kids' kids, my kids' kids' kids. One of them God will be working with because of me. Think about that. That's amazing. That is amazing. This is a covenant that God made with the house of Rechab. I think it's fascinating, and so we want to do that. So let's flip over. We'll go into Luke. Just thinking of the Rechabites here. The Rechabites went above and beyond. God never commanded them not to live in stone houses. God never commanded them not to do this, but they said, we're going to separate ourselves from the culture. We're going to go above and beyond. We don't want to do any of that kind of stuff. And that's kind of incumbent on us the same. We are to go above and beyond. Luke chapter 17, 7 through 10, speaking of a servant, but us as bondservants of God. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But he will not say to him, no, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you might eat and drink. But he does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, and say, we are unworthy slaves, for we have only done what ought to be done. So principle for us covenanters, we need to go above and beyond like the sons of Rechab. All right, you know, we talked a lot about David so far. Let's take a little bit more of a look at David, David and his kingdom. You know, God said to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. All right, so, but before David, you know, we got the same pattern. We have somebody who came before David, and again, we don't know if God necessarily went to Saul and he said, hey, Saul, if you follow me, I'm going to make your house and establish that forever. But, you know, we can say that Saul failed. We know that Saul failed. It says here in 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 13, and Samuel reached him, and Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? Saul answered, the soldiers brought them back from the Amalekites, and they spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Now, you know, just a little bit of background here. God told him to destroy it all, right? So he's like, hey, look, I disobeyed you for you. You know, that was Saul's attitude. That was Saul, and Samuel had enough of it. He says, enough, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord told me last night. Tell me, Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king of Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you not pounce on the plunder and do evil in, or why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on a mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle and the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. Not the Lord my God, the Lord your God. At Gilgal. And Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying in the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of lambs, for the rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And I often wonder, let's say Saul sinned here. He still brought him back, but as soon as he was told by Samuel, hey, what have you done? You weren't supposed to do this. He said, oh, and then repented. What would that have done? What would Saul have done? Because we can flip over. Saul had this attitude. He's like, look, as long as I sacrifice to God, and it'll cover my sins, right? There is this kind of belief that, hey, look, we can sin on this earth as much as we want because Christ's blood covers us. You know, that's the attitude of Saul. Saul was like, hey, look, I brought him sacrifice, so I've done good. These sacrifices will cover me. David, the man after God's own heart, he was also a sinner. You know, I often think about this, like if David was a politician running for office today, would I vote for him? He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was as bad as you can get. And yet, God chose him. He made covenant with him. And I think that's a great picture of what we need to be as covenanters, as covenant people. You know, Psalm 51 was written by David after he sinned with Bathsheba. And when Nathan told David about what he did, he immediately repented. He didn't argue with Nathan. He wasn't like Saul arguing with Samuel. He's like, oh, wow. And that I think, you know, I think when we think of covenanters and what is our attitude, every once in a while, you know, the self the self's going to come back and bite us, unfortunately, you know, and then we're going to have to be able to have the attitude of David. This psalm, Psalm 51, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. And, you know, the psalm keeps going on. He says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, otherwise I would give it. David knew that sacrifices wasn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. He's like, the only thing that can save me is your grace. Well, it's the same thing as us as we covenant with God. Are we going to have the attitude of Saul? Or are we going to have the attitude of David? Which one do we want to choose? Because, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Second Chronicles chapter 7, this is after Solomon prays at the temple during the inauguration after he builds the temple. It says, the Lord then appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or I send pestilence among the people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal the land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Now I have chosen and constructed this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. But as for you, walk before me as David your father walked, even to do all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. Then I will establish your royal throne as I have covenanted with your father David. You shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from the land which I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to the land and to the house? And they will say, because they forsake the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity onto him. And of course, we know the first temple was eventually destroyed. Solomon chased after other gods. He married a bunch of women. He brought their temples, their shrines into the city of Jerusalem. And he did this. Now, in Luke chapter 3, oftentimes, Luke is considered the genealogy there is the mother of Jesus. Now, look how Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus, that man who's sitting on David's throne in heaven, who's coming back for the Messianic kingdom, Jesus the Christ, our high priest. It came from, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and then down to 31, the son of Meleah, the son of Manah, the son of Mattiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. It wasn't through Solomon anymore. Are we going to reject God? Or are we going to hold fast to his covenant? Paul, speaking of his race with God, and he says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, and now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Solomon was the son of David. He had every advantage in the entire world. He was given wisdom, but he didn't work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. This is what Paul is telling us to do. Work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work with you, both to you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day Christ, in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, and rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So Paul's telling us, hey, look, we can go back in the Old Testament. We can look at all these examples, all these people who covenanted with God. Some of them failed. Some of them succeeded. It's our job to run our own race. It's our job to do work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not going to be because our dad was David and we can get in there. It's going to be because of what we do. All right, so I kind of want to transition because, you know, here in the Feast of Tabernacles, I always like looking to the future. And one of those, one of the great promises in the future is that we will have one people forevermore, you know, coming after him. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 23. So after, you know, the sins of Solomon and stuff, we saw that the kingdoms, they broke up between Judah and Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 15, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then you shall take out another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then you will join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. Then the sons of your people will speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by this? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, and his companions, and I'll put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and I'll make them one stick, and they will be in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations and where they have gone, and I'll gather them from every sign, and I'll bring them to their own land. And I'll make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel, and one king will be over all of them, and they will be no longer two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. So we're looking forward to this future time in Ezekiel that the house of Judah and the house of Israel will become one house. Paul tells us in Romans that we will be grafted into the house of Israel. You know, if you're a Gentile, if you're, you know, some people, you know, there's a lot of debate. You're like, am I, you know, son of Abraham by blood, or am I a son of Abraham by faith? I, as God says, you know, he can raise up sons of Abraham from stones. He can make us, whether we have Abraham's blood in us or not, he can make us sons of Abraham. In Romans chapter 11, verse 11, I say then, but they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Skipping down to verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, that I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, and you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so also they have been disobedient because of the mercy shown to you, that they may also be shown mercy. And so we saw in Ezekiel, he said, hey, look, I'm going to take Judah, I'm going to take Israel, and I'm going to bind them, they're going to be one people. We see in the New Testament, God says, hey, look, you Gentiles are going to be grafted in, and you're going to be my people. In Exodus chapter 12, when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, by way of example, a mixed multitude also went up to them. By the time of Numbers 1, when the census was taken, it didn't say, and there was this many Egyptians. It just gave the numbers of the children of Israel because they had become Israelites in the wilderness. And so that promise is to all Gentiles, to all of us to everyone here that we can, if we're not Israel, we can enter that covenant with God and be a part and be sons of Abraham. Keeping on looking to the future, Isaiah 56, chapter or verses 4 through 8. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name that is better than sons or daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And so if you go into the book of Leviticus, the eunuch could not enter into the tabernacle. He's saying, hey, look, in the future, when I restore all things, that eunuch can come in and be a part of this. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord and to his servants, every one of them who keeps from profaning my Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant. All right, I've got, you know, I'm going to keep reading, but I got a little picture here. This came from the Second Temple, and there's a bunch of these boundary stones found. Because foreigners could not enter the temple. And it basically says, if you are not a son of Abraham, if you are not a children of Israel, if you are a foreigner, you are a Gentile, and you come back here, your blood's on your own head because we're going to kill you. And it's not us. We're going to kill you. So what's he saying? You know, all these foreigners who join themselves, who keep from profaning his Sabbath, who holds fast to his covenant, even though those, I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That's actually kind of really important when we think their sacrifices shall be on the altar. Well, one of the things on a lot of the sacrifices that needed to be done was you needed to place your hand on the head of that animal, and the animal represented you. Well, you can't sacrifice an animal that represents a foreigner on the house of God. So he's saying here, now in the future, when we think about that messianic kingdom, that millennial kingdom that I believe is thematic of the Feast of Tabernacles, when we look towards that future, foreigners' offerings will be acceptable on that altar of God. Why is that? Because they will be Israelites. And so God has one people. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. And I'll finish here, speaking of the messianic kingdom. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and adornment of all the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who's recorded for life in Jerusalem. It's not just the Israelites, it's not just the Jews, it's not those from the kingdom of Judah, it is all of those who are recorded in the book of life. And when the Lord has purged and washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and all of and over her assemblies a cloud by day. You know, we're hearkening back to the Exodus, a pillar of cloud, fire, and even smoke, and a brightness of flaming fire by night. For all the glory will be a canopy, will be a huppah. And there will be a shelter, a tabernacle, to give shade from the heat of the day and the refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And so we have that promise looking way into the future. There will be a tabernacle. God will spread. But it's not just Israel. It's not just Judah. It's all those recorded in the book of life. So that's, you know, God is one people. So in summary here, covenant people, principles of a covenant people. Covenants are established with God through blood. We saw that, you know, at the very beginning. Everyone in covenant with God, even those in the Old Testament, even the patriarchs, are the recipients of God's grace. Everyone in covenant with God is to be a believer, to live by faith like Abraham. We are to be a blessing for others, not a curse. Covenant people aren't perfect. We try to kill the self daily. We try to kill the self monthly. We try to kill the self year by year. Every year we come before God in Passover, atonement, tabernacles, and we learn and we study and we try to do better in the next year. We're not perfect, though. You know, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But like David, unlike Saul, we don't need to make excuses. Look at ourselves and we say, look, God, against you I've sinned. Clean me, wash me, make me white as snow. Many are called, but few are chosen. There are so many people who could have chosen that covenant with God, but have turned their back on that. We need to be like Paul. We need to run the race as to win the prize. And there is one covenant people in the end. Judah and Israel will be joined back together, and we or those who are Gentiles, will be grafted in. He has one people. So that's what I have. I don't know if anybody has anything they want to comment on or ask questions or tell me I'm wrong. All right, Dan, you get to tell me I'm wrong first.
Actually, Josh, I appreciate that. I have two comments. One is on the Rechabites that you were bringing up. Both of my parents are deceased. They passed away. And so the question I had was, for a person like me that doesn't have a living father and a mother, does the fifth commandment apply to me, or is honor your father and your mother? And the Rechabites actually has the answer to that. Here, the Rechabites were honoring their father, even though he had passed away, and Yahweh blessed them because of that. And so the answer is, does his laws stop applying to you if you feel like they maybe don't apply to you? They do. They do apply to you for generations. And that's the comment I have on the Rechabites. And the other is on this covenant, which is a fascinating thing. In Genesis chapter 15, it mentions when Abram, where he entered into this covenant, Yahweh told him to take a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and divide the carcasses in half. And then he waited. And then that evening it says that Yahweh passed through the middle of these carcasses on each side. And I was thinking, when we get married, it's interesting how you have a room and you have the bride's family is sitting on one side and the groom family is on another side. And when the bride and groom get married, they come down through the mist of between the two parties. And so actually, the way that we do things today is a husband and wife are actually coming together through, you know, and so a marriage is a covenant between you and your creator and your wife or your spouse. But it also is, it's tying families together as well. You have the bride on this side, their family, the groom family. So I think all that's fascinating.
There are no coincidences,
no, there
you might
are
say?
Not.
Rice.
I had a question about the covenant people going above and beyond the covenant, if they're to do that, related to the Levites. Because the question I had, it seems like the firstborn, those who were spared in Egypt, were supposed to be the priesthood. But I think I hear you saying because the Levites went above and beyond the covenant, that they were chosen instead so God can even modify small portions of the covenant if you go above and beyond.
I mean,
is that what I hear?
In general, Israel rejected that covenant through the sin of the golden calf. And then the Levites came back. And then it says, you know, at the very end, it says, hey, look, consecrate yourselves today, for I have a blessing that I will give you. So, yeah, I think that follows there. All right, let's sing.